This is the 37th in our series of studies in soteriology. It is the fourth in our series of studies on the sub-series entitled Definite Atonement. We spent several sessions looking at particularly the error of Emeraldianism, along with it the error of Arminianism. And now we are turning to look at the biblical support for definite atonement. Now, the first line of evidence for definite atonement consists of texts of Scripture that speak in some way to the issue of whom Christ died for. Remember, our question in this sub-series is, what was God's intention with the cross? What was God's purpose? Or what was the design of the cross? What did God intend to bring about by the cross? What did he intend to have as the results of the cross? Well, we're going to look at some key passages, and really today only one, John 17, all of it. Some of the passages that we will look at stress the particularistic nature of the work of Christ on the cross, that is, that it was for individuals. Some stress the actuality of the atonement, the definiteness of the atonement, but in many instances, the dividing lines between what the passages we will look at teach with regard to either individuals in God's mind for the cross or the actuality of Christ's provision. Sometimes the passages teach both, and the lines are fuzzy between these two aspects. But notice that if particular redemption is true, if Jesus died for individuals, then definite atonement, the actual provision for them, must be true also. And if it is true that Jesus provided actual release from sin and removal of sin, then since universalism can't be true, then it must be that particularism, Jesus dying for specific individuals, is true also. So let's do some careful Bible study in John chapter 17. And before we start, let's remind ourselves of what this chapter is about and where it falls in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer. John 17 is a prayer. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Gospels. It is a prayer, of course, to the Father. It is an intimate prayer between the Son and the Father. But it is also, interestingly enough, overheard by the disciples. Jesus is with his disciples after Judas has left in the upper room. After this prayer, he will go out to the Mount of Olives, and he will be arrested a short time after that. He will be up all night in a mock trial, and in the morning he will be put on the cross. This is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is acting as a priest, standing between human beings and God. And by the way, the identity of the human beings that he is standing in for is very, very important. We will see it in this passage. But he is praying in an intimate way to the Father, in such a way that he can be overheard by his disciples. And he is praying for a specific group as a priest, taking those individuals to God for their blessing. If we think of all of those things, the setting and the purpose of the prayer, we should be struck by how much he discloses about who he is praying for. And this passage is really determinative as to the people who participate in the cross. In other words, the ones he is praying for are the same ones that he's going to die for the next morning and afternoon. Let me say that again. The ones Jesus is praying for are the same ones that he is going to die for the next day. This passage, of course, is very unusual. We have other prayers of Jesus recorded. He taught the disciples how to pray. But this is the only prayer that we have recorded where he is praying. It is the lengthiest prayer that we have recorded, and it is a prayer on behalf of his own. Martin Luther said of this prayer, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father. And he pours them all out, the depths of his heart." It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. The eminent Scottish reformer, John Knox, had this chapter read to him every day during his last illness. And in the closing scene of his life, the verses that were read from it consoled and animated him in the final conflict. This prayer is about Jesus' own. It is about the elect. It is about you and me. And we should enter into it as a prayer that is for our benefit, identifying who the beneficiaries of his cross work the next day were to be. Now, I've given you a handout entitled "The Meanings of the Word World" in John 17. And this is actually a side issue, what I've presented in this handout, and I'll read through it in a moment. It is a side issue in some senses, but in another sense, it's very central to this passage because this is entitled "The Meanings of World" in John 17. The meaning of world is very important in helping us to determine who is not part of the world in this passage. You'll see what I mean in a moment. So let me start, before we read John 17, with the introductory part of this handout on the meanings of the word world in John 17. And then we will look at we will refer to it as we go through the passage as the word world shows up. For any particular word that exists in a language, speakers of a language know, or they come to learn, one or more meanings for a word. In a text or utterance, we have a text here, I am uttering words. So whether it's that we read something or you hear something, the reader or hearer will draw on his knowledge of this range of meanings that's already in his brain, all the possibilities for the meanings of a word. And then he will determine the meaning in a particular instance. Now, as you hear me talking, you can, I hope, process everything that I'm saying, and it is just amazing the ability that God has given to us to process information, language information coming to us very, very rapidly. I am uttering many words per minute, but you are able, I hope, I think, to figure them all out very quickly. You do this automatically. What enables the hearer to select the meaning that the writer or speaker intended is context. The words surrounding the word he's trying to determine the meaning of. To do this, a reader or hearer will usually depend on his knowledge of the world around him, including what he may know about the speaker writer and the intended audience and other factors too. Of course, the reader or hearer may select a meaning that the writer or speaker did not intend. In that case, he misunderstands or misinterprets. That's what we call it. The occurrences of the word world in John 17 provide a good example of identifying the meaning of words by their context. It appears that there are five meanings of world, the word world, in this chapter. I think there are eight, if my accounting is correct. There are eight occurrences of world and five different meanings. Being careful here in identifying the meanings of world will help us to be careful in interpreting this word elsewhere in the Bible. For example, what is the meaning of the word world in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Similar in importance are our interpretations of the word all, or the word everyone, as in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all to be saved. Who's the all? Or 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the atonement for all. Right? What are the meanings there? So this would be a good exercise for us in biblical interpretation. So I've provided my understanding from this text, from the context of the word world in John 17, and as we read this passage, I'll refer back, as we hit a word, an occurrence of world, I'll refer to these five, I think there are five different meanings of world. So let's begin with John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Remember again, if this is recorded, somebody heard it. So the disciples, one or more of the disciples, could hear him. That means, of course, that he wanted them to hear this. He knew that they heard him. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this phrase, those you have given him, is very important because it sets us up for the occurrence of Jesus' reference a number of times in this passage to a group that he is providing benefits for, that he's praying for, that he's dying for. Right? This group are people that have been given to the incarnate Son by the Father. Those you have given him. There is a set of people given to the Son by the Father. By the way, this is the same group of people as Jesus tells us in John 6, where he speaks of the sheep. The sheep are the same group. Doesn't speak of the sheep here. But it's people that the Father has given to the incarnate Son. Notice that that is the group that gets eternal life. Jesus is going to give eternal life to the ones that the Father gave to the Son. Which occurs first, logically? And with regard to space and time? Well, it's the giving of individuals to the incarnate Son by the Father that precedes their getting eternal life. Right? The Emeraldian essentially would say it's the other way around. Who gets eternal life? Well, the ones that God sees are going to believe. And no, this is, the set gets eternal life. It's established first. And then eternal life is provided for that set. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Unfortunately, some people think of eternal life as a package that God gives to people. It is they see it as an entity. It is a thing. You get eternal life. It's a something. This verse tells us what eternal life is. It's fellowship with the true God. It's knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, sent by the Father. Eternal life is being connected, if I could use that word, connected to God. So for some who claim that you lose eternal life. They almost speak of it as a package that God takes away from you. No, if you lose eternal life, it would mean you lose your connection with God, knowing God. I have brought you glory, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That recalls, I believe, Philippians chapter 2, where the Son gave up living as God lives, exists, and was different for a time as he took on the nature of a bondservant, being joined, the second person of the Trinity being joined to humanity, and then God gave him back at the end of that passage in Philippians 2 what he had temporarily given up, living as God lives. And I think verse 5 is speaking to that. Give me back, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The Son is asking for that glory, full glory, to be given back to him that he may live as God lives. Again, think in terms of Philippians chapter 2. But it is not a selfish request, of course. It is. He knows that he is doing the will of the Father. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Must be the same group as back in verse 2. Those you have given to the Son, says the Son. Those you gave me out of the world. Now you can refer to your handout. And the first occurrence of world, we'll call that the first meaning in the passage, is, I believe, all who ever live, including the elect. Everyone in this group starts life unsaved, and they have the destiny of eternal separation from God. Verse 6 then again says, those whom you gave me out of the world. So the elect leave the world spiritually, but they were at one time in it. So the first occurrence is everyone who ever lives, including the elect. But verse 6 says that group is removed from the rest of humanity spiritually. Right? So I've got the arrow showing that the elect are, according to this, taken out of the place where they were before, because in terms of Ephesians 2, we were like them, like the rest, by nature, enemies of God and under God's wrath. The preposition here, the Greek preposition, helps us to understand this. It's a Greek preposition, ek. We find it borrowed into our word for exit. There is a group that is brought out of the place they were before. So this is the first occurrence, meaning the first occurrence of the word world. But let's go on. They were yours, they were yours, from eternity past. Chosen, Ephesians 1, in eternity past. You gave them to me, they are entrusted to the Son. Isn't that beautiful? The Father entrusts the ones he chose in eternity past, he entrusts them to the Son to die for them and also to pray for them to make sure that they will enter the Father's, into the presence of God. And they have obeyed your word. Now he starts to talk about this they group and the things that they have done and their characteristics. This they group that he is directly initially addressing must be the 11 disciples. Judas is gone, just went out a few minutes earlier. The 11 disciples plus any other believers at that time. Little over 100 according to Acts chapter 1. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them, same group, the pronouns the same, refers to the same group, gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. That's irresistible grace. Spirit work in those few believers, disciples plus some others, to cause them to accept Jesus' words. Others did not, we'll see later on. They knew, same group, with certainty that I came from you, and they, same group, believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. We'll comment at length on this in a moment. I am not praying for the world. Second occurrence. Is this the same as the first? No, it seems to me that this means all who ever live minus the elect. Minus the elect. I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for that group that has come out of the world. So my second graphic has a blank there where the elect were, describing the concept of world here in verse 9. So the world is everybody, whoever lives, minus the elect. And of course, at this point, he's only talking about the believers, people, his disciples, plus a few others. Not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. By the world, by the way, the second occurrence also is the same, I think, in verse 25. The world does not know you. That would be everyone, whoever lives, minus the elect. Verse 10, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Judas left. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. Verse 13. Well, by the way, also verse 8. Verse 8 speaks of, it would give us the third, we skipped over that, third meaning of world. They knew it. No, that should be verse 13. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Now I've made a mistake here. But here now we have in verse 14, they're not of the world. That would be everyone minus believers, right? Verse 13, I am coming to you now while I am still in the world. That would be the general realm of humanity. That's people in general. I am still in the world. I'm still among people. So that would be the third meaning here. Please excuse my mistake. So verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That'd be general populace of humanity, 15, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world because I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, that would be, again, general populace, right? I have sent them into the world, out into the population, out where people are. For them I sanctify myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. That would be believers at that time, disciples plus a few others. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That would be all believers, all who come to believe after this very time. When Jesus is speaking. So that would include you and me. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us that the world may believe. Now, unsaved people don't believe. So this must be those who will believe in the future. So that's the fourth occurrence, or the fourth meaning of the word world. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe. So we are here in this occurrence of world, I believe, in verse 21. Believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know. That would be the same thing, verse 23, those who will believe in the future, to let the world know. Or it could be it could be all of those who are non-elect. Could be the same as meaning number two, all who are non-elect, because they would know that Jesus was sent by God, but the world in verse 21, the world may believe. Well, unsaved people don't believe, all right? But the knowing that Jesus was sent by God, verse 23, I'm not sure if that is future believers or unsaved, same meaning as the non-elect, same as meaning number two. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me. There we're back to the same group, and it would include probably believers of all ages, to be with you, with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Here's the final, the fifth meaning. This is the universe, creation of the world, before the creation of the world. That's the whole universe, right? So now we have five different meanings of world in this passage. Some, it's not quite clear what category they fall into, but it's the context that helps us to determine the meaning. Righteous Father, verse 25, though the world does not know you, this would be everyone who lives minus the elect, right? I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Let's back up and look at some important, really key verses in this passage. First is verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Again, the whole chapter is a prayer by Jesus focused on the recipients of his work on the cross a few hours later. The ones he's talking about must be the same ones he is about to die for. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people. Now watch it. The two alls here refer to different groups. You granted him authority over all people, that's everyone who ever lives, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. A subset of the first all. So as with the word the world, here we have to do the same kind of careful interpretation by context and do the same thing, I hope, with the use of world and all and every elsewhere in Scripture. But the conclusion here from verse 2 is that Jesus will give eternal life to a particular set of people. I put this in boldface type and underlined it. He will give eternal life to a particular set, the ones the Father has given him. This limitation automatically excludes some people from being under the provision of eternal life on the cross. It's the Father's decision as to who is in the limited set. Ephesians 1, chosen in eternity past. Notice that at this point in John's Gospel, the Father has already given the Son this set. The set cannot consist of all people who ever lived, since then everyone would be saved and we'd have universalism. Jesus has authority over all people, everyone who ever lives, but he gives life to a subset of that group. So Jesus makes a distinction between the totality of humanity and the set of the elect. Now verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We emphasized a moment ago that eternal life is knowing God. it's a little crude to say it, but being connected with God spiritually. And this is only possible for a limited set of people. If you're not in that set, you cannot know God. Next verse, I have revealed you to those, verse 6, next key verse, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Jesus has revealed the Father to a limited set, the ones the Father has given to the Son. Now think of this, Jesus said a lot of things in his ministry. At the end of John's Gospel, John says, there are many more things that he did and said that we haven't even recorded. But think of all the things that we know of that he said. He said them to many people. But the actual revealing of the Father only came to the elect. The other ones could not understand. They were blinded, kept from understanding what this verse says, I've revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. All that were in the limited set who received this ministry responded with faith and obeyed the Father's word, but no one else did. That, of course, has to do with the fact that when he died, there were only a little over 100 who actually had received him. The Father limited those who could believe. Notice that this group is said to be given by the Father to the Son out of the world, as our first graphic demonstrates. I put a big blue arrow there. That group comes out of the world. It is different from the world. This is the first of several occurrences of world in the chapter, and we have looked at those. Verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them because of irresistible grace. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. This limited group, this set given by the Father to the Son that he was about to die for, accepted his words, but they are the only ones who accepted his words. So these verses elaborate on verse 6, but they also tell us that the set of people that the Father has given to the Son recognize the truth of what Jesus has told them, by the Spirit, of course. Even though they've heard the same message, those outside the set did not acknowledge the validity of the message. So only the elect, at the time of Jesus' ministry, who saw him face to face, only the elect accepted his words. The others heard words, but they didn't make spiritual sense to them. There is some distinguishing factor that enables those in the set to respond to truth while others do not. This must be what Luke says in Acts 13:48. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. And remember, the Amaraldian wants to switch the two parts of that verse. All who believed were ones who were appointed to eternal life. So their believing is something that God saw in eternity past and decided to make them the elect. No, all who were appointed to life to eternal life by the sovereign work of God. Ephesians 1 again, eternity past, God's sovereign, unconditional, uncontingent work of determining the set of those who would be recipients of the work of Jesus on the cross. They are the only ones who believe. We will return to Acts 13:48 and when we look at John 10 next time. Verse 9 now. I pray for them. Same set. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. This must be the second meeting with that blank, where the elect were taken out from the world. So it's all who live minus the elect. I am not praying for them. I am praying for that limited set. This verse tells us that Jesus was praying only for a limited set, not for the mass of humanity. Jesus' prayer is a supplication from the Son to the Father concerning this limited set. But what is Jesus actually praying for? In verse 1, he asked that the Father would glorify him, and the same in verse 5. In verse 11, he prays for the protection of that limited set. In verse 15, he prays for the protection of that set as they remain on earth. In verse 17, he prays for their sanctification, for their being set aside to the purposes of God. In verse 20, he prays for the members of the set who had already responded to him, and for those yet to be added to the set. That's you and me. We're already in the set, but in space and time, the set of those who believe. That verse 21, all the members might be a unity and might be in the Father and the Son. Verse 23, again, we're looking at what he's praying for. Verse 23 also contains a request for the unity and testimony to the world of that unity. In verse 24, he prays that all that the Father has given the Son, that limited set, the elect, might be with the Son and might see his glory. So he is praying that we will reach the presence of God where he is now at the right hand of God. And finally, in verse 26, he expresses the desire that the love that the Father has for the Son might be in the same group and that the Son himself may be in them. The text shows that the objects of the prayer are always the same set. The objects of Jesus praying here, and it must be elsewhere, are all the same set. That is, the ones that the Father has given to the Son. Now in italics, boldface, underline, must be important, it is. In this most extensive of all of Jesus' prayers, Jesus tells us that he prays only for the elect. He does not pray here for anyone else. Could we imagine that if he says, I don't pray for anyone besides the elect here, that he would change that and it would be something different elsewhere? No. Jesus prays only for the elect. His priestly prayer is limited, and it is limited to the set of people that the Father has given to the Son. It's of utmost importance to remember that Jesus could never fail in his high priestly ministry, as we see here. The Father always hears him and grants his requests. You can look at all of the requests in that passage. They will come to pass. And we are beneficiaries of that. So every request in this chapter, you can count on as a promise from God. Later in this study, we'll show that the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ includes both his sacrifice on the cross and his intercession. Verse 2 in this chapter shows that his sacrificial priestly work for the ones, shows his sacrificial priestly work for the ones the Father has given to him, and the overall prayer shows his intercessory priestly work for the same set. He is the sacrificial and interceding priest for the elect. He dies for this limited set, and he intercedes for them, ultimately that they might reach the presence of God. We'll look at John chapter 10 next time. I urge you to read this chapter many times. It is about you. It is about Jesus' successful praying for you. And it stresses the blessings that you have as a result of his priestly work as a member of that limited set the Father has given to the Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in eternity past, the great plan the Trinity to have the cross benefit a set of people that you chose in eternity past. Thank you for the great blessing of knowing that we are in that set as believers and that we can be recipients without a doubt of all the things that Jesus is praying for as he prays for our blessings now in this life. and are going to be into your presence fully and finally with sin removed in the future. In Jesus' name we pray.